Turn your Bibles to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. A couple weeks ago, I was driving and saw a billboard, and on it, it said, "If you're reading this sign, it works." I thought that was pretty clever. And then I realized, oh, only partially works, because I'm still not buying a sign to put up there, which is what I think they were really after. When we start reading John chapter 2, we read about Jesus turning water into wine, and John tells us it was the first of his signs. In fact, some folks who study the book of John call chapters 2 through 11 the book of signs. Signs about Jesus, about his ministry, about who he is. And when he turns water into wine, he is demonstrating he's come to restore joy, to overcome the curse. Wine was a symbol of joy. Now, one thing we didn't say last week, if you know the story, the account that John tells us, Jesus turns water into wine, and only the people who are servants, the disciples, see it. The general party doesn't know where the wine came from. Jesus doesn't get the credit for this sign. It was for a very select few. In fact, when the master of ceremonies comes to taste the wine, he calls the groom. And he says to the groom, "This is interesting. You kept the good wine until now." Well, that's actually a sign as well. It's one that you would easily miss. Jesus does this work, and he lets someone else get the credit. Jesus obeys the Father, and he lets you take the credit. He gives to you what he's done. That's what you see happening in this scene. Well, the next thing that happens in John's account is that Jesus goes to the temple and he begins to turn tables over and to drive them the people out. And here he is showing us something else, another sign of what he's come to do. And so we could easily misunderstand these signs. So he tells in this passage that we're about to read, verse 18 to the end of the chapter, this is the sign you can't misunderstand. This is the sign that works. All right, before we read it, let's pray. Would you join me in praying? Our great God in heaven, our Father who loves us and would not withhold even his own Son from us, to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our righteousness, our hope, you are everything to us. And Holy Spirit, we pray, come and minister your grace to us. Now from this room come people who are full of joy because they have experienced blessing and are rich with thanksgiving. We pray that as they hear your word, they would be able to offer you thanks for Christ who has blessed them. In this room, we have those who are afraid, hurting, grieving, wounded, guilty, anxious. Father, we come with a lot of baggage and weights we carry. Come and give us the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to lift us up and to sustain us, to comfort our sorrows and to lead us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Father, show us the greatness of Jesus, that we might taste and delight in him. Would you make the reading of your word a blessing to your people? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd ask you to stand for the reading of God's word from John chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Beloved, this is God's word. So the Jews said to him, to Jesus, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said to him, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. You can be seated. The passage that we just read happens on the heels of Jesus going into the temple, and there he has a cord of whips, and he tosses tables over, he throws money into the floor, he drives the people who are exchanging and conducting their livelihood, he drives them out of the temple, and they're all outside, and a little bit of them are saying, "What just happened?" All right, so here's a little experiment I'd like for you to try this week. Pick your favorite area of commerce and go in and start tossing things around and telling people to leave. We'll see how it goes. They will come for you. You can be sure of that. But let's suppose you saw someone going into their own office and they began to throw things around and tell people who were in there, "You guys get out." You might look at them and go, "All right, I've never seen him or her like this, but it's his office." Whatever, you know. You recognize there's some authority for a person to even do something bizarre with their own things. Well, of course, that's part of John's point here. The temple was Jesus. It was his temple. And so he had the right to do so. But I want you to notice there's actually a couple of things that are hidden in this passage that you just got to take a closer look. They don't come outside and say, "Arrest that man." They come outside and they see Jesus and they say, "Who gave you the right to do this? Can you prove it?" Like, something happened in the temple when they saw him. Instead of saying, "He has no right to do this," they saw he had it. They just couldn't explain where it came from. And so they want some proof. And now, before you get on to the case of the people saying, "Hey, will you show us a sign, prove that you have this authority," that was actually a part of Jewish life. When a prophet came who had the right to speak into people's lives on the authority of God, he gave signs. Prophets like Moses, you remember, puts his hand in his jacket, he pulls it out and it's leprous. He puts it in again and pulls it out and it's clean. He poured water out and turned it into blood. He had a staff that became a serpent. It was meant to be a sign that God was with him. And so when they come to Jesus, they say, "Show us a sign." Now, in some ways, Jesus says, "I'll show you a sign." The sign is, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days." Now, Jesus absolutely knew that the people who were asking him questions would misunderstand. They would look at him and they would look back at this magnificent temple that had taken 46 years to build under the guidance and wealth of Herod to rebuild this temple basically as a monument to, you know, honor him. They would look at it and say, "It took us 46 years. You're going to do it in 3 days? You are crazy." They would look at him and say, "You're out of your mind." The disciples would hear this and go, "I don't know how he's going to do that." They didn't understand either. But then they would see something that would change their mind. They would see something about Jesus that would make them go, "Oh, now I see it. Now I can make sense of the water turned to wine. Now I can make sense of why he threw people out of the temple. Now I can make sense of why he healed the blind and even raised the dead. Now I get what Jesus was about." The sign that they would saw would be that his body would lose its life, his heart would stop, he would be dead. And then in 3 days, he would raise that body. And he would show himself to them again. The resurrection is the sign that interprets all of what Jesus is doing. And I want you to see from this passage ways that Jesus is applying the resurrection. And the first one is the resurrection confirms his authority. Remember, the entire conversation starts with them coming to him and saying, hey, who gave you the right? Look at verse 18. Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's the sign. That's the proof of my authority. When Jesus rose from the dead, it confirmed all that he had ever said. He was not a liar. He was not a fraud. He was not just a huckster or a religious leader. He was the Lord. They were saying, give us a sign, show us something spectacular, something that would confirm you have authority. He says, my resurrection does so. Paul in Romans 1 says that he was confirmed to be the Lord by his resurrection. On the front of your bulletins, you find Tim Keller saying a little quote, you know, just to try to summarize it for you. He says it pretty eloquently. If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. Now they had asked, who gave you the right to throw us out of the temple? He says, you'll see in the resurrection. When Jesus rose from the dead, he demonstrated his right to command you, to tell you what to do. He is saying, I am the Lord, and so what you do with your money matters. I get to say. What you do with your time matters. I get to tell you. I am the Lord, and so what you do with your body, what you do with your words, what you do is his to command, and his resurrection proves it. He is saying, with his resurrection, in no uncertain terms, the only right response to the one who can conquer the grave is to bow your knee and submit to him in every last detail. But there is something that's also just beautiful and easy to overlook. If that one you look and say, well, that's what they asked. How do you get the right to tell us to leave? He says, because I'll rise from the dead. I have the right to tell you what to do. Please note that his resurrection is also not only his authority to command, but his authority to save. There's a hidden message. You can easily miss it in this sign. He had just kicked people out of the temple because they were obscuring worship. That was what the temple was supposed to do. That the temple was the place where people would go to get access to God. And because of the leadership and the commerce and all that was happening, it was making it hard for people to worship. They were being kept from God. And Jesus said, I've come to dismantle that and then to rebuild it. I've come to tear down these things that are keeping you from being able to get near to God. I've come to dismantle the things that are keeping you from real worship and then to rebuild it. I want you to see that that's really what God is doing even now in your life. He is taking every relationship you have, every good thing for which you give thanks, every difficult affliction that you carry, every sadness that you feel, and he is leading you step by step that you may get rebuilt into a worshiper of God. He is reconciling you to the Father and bringing you to him, but he tears down what is keeping you from him in order to rebuild you with him. Now, if the resurrection confirms his authority, it also centers your attention on him. When he says, destroy this temple, that word temple was so loaded with the Jews. They would have, this was the thing that made the Jews different than everyone else in the world. They had the law of God and they had the temple, the place you could access the true and living God who made heaven and earth. And in fact, if you go through their history, you will see that one of the biggest crises that ever hit the Jewish people was one of their kings built new worship centers to compete with the temple. King Jeroboam built a temple in the south and a temple in the north, not a temple, a worship center. He built two worship centers, one in the south, one in the north, and it was so that they wouldn't have to go all the way back to Jerusalem to worship. It was meant to help him secure his power, but what it did was it led people into idolatry, and the people of Israel would never recover. They would be exiled by Assyria and Babylon. They would never recover from this one mistake, turning worship away from the temple. But here is Jesus saying, the temple, it's obsolete, it's obscure. There's a new temple, and he walks around in feet. The temple was supposed to be the picture of God's presence in the world for Israel. And Jesus is saying, yeah, I'm that now. What the temple was to show you, I actually am. The temple was a sign, I am the presence of God in the world. And you no longer come to the temple, to a building, to worship. You come to me by faith. You come to say, Jesus, I don't have any access to God. I can't even bring worship to him unless you tear it down first and rebuild it. Unless you're my place. When I was in Israel in 1999, we were in Jerusalem and we got to go near the Wailing Wall. The Wailing Wall is the only part of the old temple that still remains standing. It's part of the foundation. Think of it as an exterior wall of the basement. And you would see people getting there, getting as close as they can, even having written their prayers on slips of paper, sliding it into the little cracks in the mortar. And somebody asked me, are you going to go up and offer a prayer there? I said, that's not my religion. It isn't the location. It isn't the wall. God isn't in a place. He is everywhere, and it is in the name of Jesus Christ that you get close. This means when you come into the church, when you come toward God, you can leave your resume at the door. You can take everything in your life that you have gone, this is to my credit, these are things that help me belong in here, and you can say, I'm going to put those in the trunk of my car. They don't come in with me. If you're coming in here with shame and guilt, you can put that in the trunk of your car too. Everyone must come in the name of Jesus. There is no other way. You get to worship the living and true God because Jesus came and said, I'm now the temple. And it calls us to worship Christ, to see him as the center of our worship. We come in his name. And then there's another scene, though, in this passage we read that seems odd. Here's what happens. Verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem in the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. That sounds really good, right? They saw what he was doing. They go, this is the guy we've been waiting for. But then it says this, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. Well, they believed, and Jesus is like, yeah, but I don't believe in you. What was going on here? Well, when he was in Jerusalem, he did many signs. We've read two, right? We read the water into wine, which most people didn't see. We read the one where he cleanses the temple, but, you know, you read the Gospels. He heals blind people. He makes the lame to walk. He allows the dumb to speak. He frees people from demonic possession. The signs are all over the place. And he took bread and he broke it and he gave it to people and it multiplied so that many could feed and have plenty to eat.
And people saw these signs and they go, yes, he's the guy we want. Now, why do they like him? Well, they like him because if he can do that with water, he'd be great to have at a party. If he can do that with bread, what happens when I'm hungry? I'd like to have him around. You ever been traveling and on a Sunday because you had to get somewhere and you are like, I'm hungry, I'm going to pull into the Chick-fil-A parking lot? I bet I've done that 4 or 5 times. And I'm like, why can't I get it in my head? All right, that's silly. As people who live in a culture where there's a lot of affluence, most of us have never thought, where's my next meal coming from? I assure you, many of the people in the world and many of the people who followed Jesus first, that was precisely their most pressing concern. Where will my next meal come from? This guy can make a lot of bread. Maybe I should follow him. And I hope what you're hearing is they were looking at Jesus going, I don't want him to govern me. I don't want him to rule me. I don't need his salvation. I just need him, you know, when I need him. And I assure you, you and I are very much like that. I mean, just think about when your prayer life is at its best. I feel my need. Jesus, could you help me? I'm really sad. I'm really afraid. I'm really worried. I'm really troubled. Jesus, can you help me? Oh, wait, I'm fine today. I can go days without praying much. Because it betrays something about me. I have come to say, Jesus, I really want you for the stuff you can do for me. You yourself, well, come when you can. But make sure you meet my need. That's what they saw in the miracles, and that's why Jesus goes, I'm not entrusting myself to them. But when he was resurrected, it changed the definition. It changed how we saw him. He was no longer one who could do some things for my life. He was one who said, I'm a champion who's come to stand in front of your biggest enemies and slay them. You remember David and Goliath? David goes out as the representative of the king, and he fights their enemies. Jesus is the better David, and he didn't come to take Goliath on, who could be killed. He came to take on death, and he said, and I will win. I will go to the grave. I will go to his home court, and I will come out victorious. And when you see his resurrection, you no longer go, can you help me with, you know, some bread? You say, I'll follow you anywhere. This is a sign that demands not just some attention, but complete and utter trust and obedience. There is no other sensible response to the resurrection of Jesus. What John is saying very clearly is that if you see the risen Christ, this is the thing you hold on to when life gets its hardest, when your struggle with sin rages at its hottest, when your fear is so strong that it feels like giving up is the thing to do, and you begin to say, you know what? What if this were to kill me? What if, and I mean this not figuratively, but literally, what if your struggle against sin were to kill you? If you have seen the risen Christ, you will say, then he beats that too. What can separate me from the love of Christ? Not even death. There is nothing so strong as the one who can overcome the grave. And he says, that's the sign. In 3 days, I'll rebuild this temple. Then you will know. You know the scene in Genesis. God tells Abraham, take Isaac. Take him and sacrifice this son you love. Can you imagine? Can you imagine God asking of that? And Abraham says, let's go. Brings his son along, carries the wood. He's going there, and he's going to do it. Now, you've got to think, how does he have the faith to do that? Well, the book of Hebrews says this. He believed God would raise Isaac from the dead. Abraham could see that God had power over life and death, and so he said, not even death will keep me from obeying God. I want you to look at the sign of Jesus. And as it moves you away from saying, hey, he's here to help me in my needs, he does that. He's actually the Lord who is over heaven and earth and life and death, and nothing can separate you from him. So this sign of his resurrection is meant to bring you to bow your knee and give him everything. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, when Jesus taught his disciples, he said that if we tried to preserve our lives, we would lose them. But if we would lose our lives for Christ's sake, we would gain them. And the resurrection is what makes sense of that. Discipleship is the one thing that is sensible to do. We will follow our risen King anywhere. But you've got to help us believe. Help us take hold of this sign of the resurrection and grip it with both hands, hold tight to it, and apply it to these moments in our lives when we are trying to follow Jesus. Give us this unquenchable hope, and may Jesus Christ be praised. We pray in his name. Amen.